I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. Our text can be found on page 957 if you're using the Pew Bible on the rack in front of you. We will continue our series next week. I'll be out of town on vacation, and so Wilson will be leading and preaching the whole service next Sunday night. I have to confess, I did not expect much when we brought on a 22-year-old intern for the summer, but he has definitely exceeded those expectations, and to be able to lead and to preach when I'm here and in my absence is quite a blessing for me and for you as a church. I mean, what a blessing to see God raise up preachers for another generation, and we are graced to have one of those with us this summer. So I hope you can come next Sunday night and encourage him in his ministry and be blessed by his faithful preaching. I hope continue our series picking up in the final section of 1 Corinthians 10. Before we get there, our text for this evening is the middle section of that chapter, verses 14 to 22. Paul continues to deal with various issues in the church in Corinth. Last Sunday night, he dealt with the problem of presumption. That is, people claiming the name of Christ and assuming that if they have the externals of the faith, that they are fine, ignoring the heart of the gospel and the heart of our faith. Tonight, our problem is somewhat different. Our problem is one of compromising. The danger of a church in a society that is not marked by faithfulness to God's word and faith in Christ, that the church in that society is tempted to compromise, is tempted to join both in the worship of the church and in the worship of the world. Paul has a clear word for us living in such a society tonight. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write his truth on our hearts tonight? Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we know we are not stronger than you. We know that you are the God who is described as strength itself. And yet teach us tonight to heed these warnings. Show us with wisdom and humility what it is to live in a world, in a culture, in a place that is filled with idol and pagan worship. Lord, purify our hearts, that we would not compromise the true and the pure and the beautiful and the honoring worship of you through your Son and by your Spirit. Show us what that is tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's no symbol that sort of summarizes or sums up my generation quite like what has become to be known as the participation trophy. You know what this is, right? The participation award. We sort of have the boomer generation to blame for this, but when I was growing up, it didn't matter if you won the race or if you came in last in the race, you got a blue ribbon. It didn't matter if you hit the home run or you never played in the game, you got the trophy. It didn't matter if you were the starting point guard or if you were the water boy, right? You got a medal at the end of the game. Everybody participates, so everybody gets an award. Maybe in and of itself, it's not a horrible idea. It summarizes sort of a problem almost with a generation, doesn't it, of sort of entitlement. It's not enough in sports just to participate, right? There's something that we need to learn, that it's we strive to win and to achieve and to succeed. participation is not, quite frankly, something that deserves an award. And yet, the key idea of our passage tonight is participation. I don't know if you heard it, but four times that word came up in our passage, participation or participate. God is telling us through Paul that we are to be participants. We are to be partakers. Not that that itself deserves some trophy or some award. The question is not that you participate in worship. That's not a question. In fact, every one of us, whether you're in church or not, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you call yourself religious or not, every one of us participates in some type of worship. The question is not, do we participate? The question is, with who do we participate? With who do we participate in our life of faith? With who do we participate in our worship? Here we see that worship of God and worship of demons or idols or of any other form are incompatible. We see that God demands that our worship as Christians be offered to Him alone. We are to be participants and partakers in God alone. Everybody participates. But who do you participate with? The question asks us tonight. It's an urgent question. Paul uses language of urgency in that first verse, 14, when he uses the word flee. There is an exclusivity going on here. There's an exclusive claim about who we worship. And so we're going to see two points tonight, two directions in which we flee. The first point we're going to see is that we flee from idolatry. We run away from idolatry. The second point is that we flee to the Lord. We flee towards God. It's not enough just to run towards God and bring idolatry with us, nor is it enough to run from idolatry, but sort of aimless and directionless. There is a fleeing from idolatry in this text, and there's a fleeing to God, both of which we will see in our study tonight. So our first heading, our first point is flee from idolatry. That's our first command. That's the overarching command of the text, to flee. The root of that word flee is the same root of our word for fugitive. Fugitive is someone on the run, right? Fugitive is somebody fleeing. I mean, if you can imagine a fugitive in your mind, or maybe that, you know, that great Harrison Ford movie, The Fugitive, right? He is on the run. The whole movie is him running from someone or from something. And so Paul's urgency to Christians is that you are to be a fugitive. You are on the run, fleeing from idolatry. This doesn't say casually turn around when you get around to it. No, right now, run, flee, be a fugitive. Why is that so important? Why must we flee from idolatry? Well, Paul tells us it would be enough for God just to say, flee from idolatry. He would say we should, as his children, seek to obey his word. But look how Paul labors to explain it to us. Verse 15, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He's appealing to our minds tonight. He said, I'm going to make an argument. Judge the argument. Follow my argument, Paul says, and you will be convinced of the importance of fleeing from idolatry. The first point in his argument, the first reason why we flee is because idolatry partakes in false gods. In idolatry, we partake in a false god. Most of this text are a series of comparisons between meals that worshipers eat. The first meal he cites is the Lord's Supper. The second meal he cites are Old Testament sacrifices. The third meal he cites is the meal of pagan worship. The description there, the idea there is that there is a pagan temple that the Christians would find themselves in with friends or celebrations or business. And there would literally be an animal sacrifice there to an idol, and they would partake of that meal. So there's these different meals, all of which are in the context of worship. So there is something significant about eating these meals together. So here's how Paul's logic goes. He says, take the first example, verse 16, of the Lord's Supper. To eat of the Lord's Supper is to partake in Christ. To eat of the Old Testament sacrifices, the next verse goes on to say, is to partake in the altar. So Third example, to eat of pagan sacrifices. Use the logic, verse 15, that I'm teaching you. What does that mean? That means you become a partaker in a pagan god, a partaker in a false idol, a partaker in an enemy of God. Aha, the Corinthians, though, are not so easily swayed by Paul's logic. They say, they respond to this in verse 19. What do I imply, Paul says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He is prepared to respond to their response, which is to say, Paul, it's no big deal. Idols aren't real. You yourself said to us in chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So you can see the hearers saying, okay, you're warning me. I shouldn't go to this pagan, this cultic sacrifice. But Paul, it's okay because idols aren't real. What is Paul's response to that? Verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, you're right. Those false idols, they really are nothing. The Old Testament calls them, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, no gods or not gods. They're nothing. They are a title with nothing behind it. And so you're right. There's when sacrifices are made to these other gods, there's nothing actually there. No one or no thing is being worshipped. But that doesn't mean that it's not dangerous. Because there aren't other gods in the world that threaten the one and true God, but there is an enemy of God. There is Satan himself, God's sworn enemy, who controls and sends out demons, demonic powers. Paul says, you're right, you don't have to worry about idols and the real gods behind these idols. No, there's nothing there. However, false worship usually has demonic power behind it. Behind the deception of the idol is something real and is something serious. And it is an evil spiritual presence. It's worse than Athena, right? It's worse than worshiping to Diana, right? It is worshiping and partaking of and eating with spiritual forces of evil. And Paul says, therefore, conclusion, you cannot participate with God and demons. I mean, when he puts it that way, it's a pretty good point, right? It's a pretty convincing argument. I don't want to participate with demons. I cannot go into a pagan sacrifice and pretend as if nothing is going on. When Paul is telling, no, there's a spiritual presence there, and it's a whole lot worse than what everybody there thinks it is. So ultimately, this is an exclusive claim of God to worship him alone, to not join in the worship of anything else or anyone else, because anything else that is worshipped is a demonic power, is an evil spiritual presence. We must flee idolatry because idolatry partakes in false gods, or we can say even stronger, partakes, as Paul says, with demons. So we must flee. There's another reason we must flee. And that is at the end of the passage, verse 22, we must flee because idolatry provokes the true God. So idolatry partakes in false gods. That's one problem with it. A second problem is that it provokes the true God. Look at that last sentence. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Provoke to jealousy is all one word in the Greek. It is one Greek word. It means to make envious. It is to, and you know what it is like to provoke one to jealousy. But we often associate jealousy with a negative emotion, don't we? Someone is unrightly jealous, and it speaks poorly of their character and their ability to trust others. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that there is a divine jealousy. And that is obviously a right jealousy. That is not a sinful jealousy. That's not an envious jealousy. It is a righteous jealousy. It is the jealousy that a husband rightly would feel were he to see his wife going on a date with another man. You would not call that husband sinfully jealous. You would call him righteously jealous. So God is described as being provoked by his own people when he sees them worshiping anything that's not him. That tells us that worship is not merely something we just sort of do here that has nothing to do with God. It's not just a individual activity that we participate in that has no other bearing on any spiritual reality in the world. See, God sees our worship as entirely relational. And a people that he loves, to whom he has given his son to die, that we might become his treasured possession, we might find life and hope in him everlasting by faith alone, that for us to turn from him and to worship anyone or anything else is rightfully an offense before his eyes. He is rightfully then provoked to jealousy. We must, from this passage, understand our worship exists in the context of relationships. A relationship with God or a relationship with idols. If I go to a restaurant and I see a number of women on dates with other men and they're all strangers to me, I don't get jealous because I have no relationship with them. Why to see my wife, that would be a different story. It's the same way with God. Those he has entered into saving relationships with, for us to go after other gods and even participate with demons is to provoke our God. We must flee from idolatry because idolatry partakes of false gods and because idolatry provokes the true God. Now, the application for the church in Corinth was pretty simple. Don't go to the pagan temple that is sacrificing the animals. Do not eat those animals with other pagan worshipers. The application for us today is not quite so clear. I don't know how many of you have been invited to an animal sacrifice that you have had to decide whether to attend or not. Probably not many of you. So what does this have to do with us? How can we apply this main idea that we are also, as children of God, to flee from idols? Let me give you just a couple ideas. First, we need to see idolatry for what it really is. We need to see idolatry for what it really is. See, the church sort of wanted to tell Paul and therefore God, don't worry, it's not that bad. It's just one date with someone else. I didn't really mean it. I didn't even have fun, right? We need to see idolatry as God sees it. We need to see idolatry as a rejection of God, as rebellion against God, as looking to the one who made us and who loves us and to send his beloved son to die for us. We need to see it as he sees it, as cheating on him, as it were, as even as the Old Testament prophets would call it adultery, going after other gods. So the first step in fleeing idolatry is to see it for it really is, for what it really is, and not just ignore it because we don't think it's that bad. Secondly, we must strike idols from our lives. The Corinthians wanted to have their cake and to eat it too, right? They wanted to go and take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Then on Monday, they wanted to go to their friend's wedding and see the great feast and enjoy the meal of the sacrificed animals. How do we strike idols from our lives? Well, we need to, frankly, be aware of formal religious rites. We need to beware as the people of God that we are not going not to a pagan temple. We're not going to other places of worship that do not worship the one true God. We might not think that's a big deal. We might think it's only horizontal. We might think it's only honoring our friends. But we need to take it seriously, God's warning here about fleeing idolatry, and see it as God sees it. We also need to beware of informal religious rites. What do I mean by that? I mean, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can make anything an idol. We need to beware not only of going to other places of formal worship, we need to beware of what are idols of worship we create in our own hearts. What are idols of worship we participate in with our neighbors or with our community? Sort of going along with the flow, compromising the truth of our God, unknowingly provoking the jealousy of our God. When we find idols and see them for what they really are, we must strike them from our lives. It was not good enough for the Corinthians to say, well, Paul, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. Quit being such a worrywart. It's going to be fine. And then finally, a third application is we need to stay alert. John Calvin said, our hearts are an idol factory. Our hearts are producing idols all the time. It's like that game at the arcade, the whack-a-mole game, with a little mole that pops up through the different holes, and you have to hit it with the hammer, and you hit it in one hole, and it pops up the other hole, and you can never quite whack all these moles to get them down. That's what it is with, like, idols in our hearts. As soon as we whack one, another one pops up, unawares. The Corinthian church was naive to think that there was no spiritual damage. They had failed to be alert in their idolatry. How do we flee from idols? Well, we must do it because they partake in a false god and they provoke the true God. And we must see idolatry for what it really is. We must strike idols from our lives. We must stay alert because our heart is an idol factory. So we flee from idolatry, but that's not enough. And there must be somewhere to go. There must be some object of worship that fills the vacuum. If we are removing idolatrous worship from our lives, what will replace it? Because something will replace it. And so we must see, looking back through this passage, how we flee to the Lord. If idolatry is false worship to a false god, then what is true? Well, the text tells us exactly what is true. A couple of verses to highlight under the second point. The first is verse 17. We see highlighted in this verse true fellowship. Go back to the example of the Lord's Supper. This teaching isn't particularly to teach us about the Lord's Supper. It teaches us about idolatry. But by doing so, Paul teaches us about the Lord's Supper. He writes in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We are joining in. We are communing. The word there, you probably have heard this before. It's the Greek word koinonia that's often translated fellowship. So here Paul is saying that as we eat and drink of the cup, we are fellowshipping with Christ. We are participating with Christ. We have a deep and an intimate and mystical and yet nevertheless real relationship with our Lord as we meet with him around his table. It is a communal participation. We share in Jesus. We commune with Christ. His body and his blood highlight his death. By faith in the Lord's Supper, we partake in the death of Christ. We partake in the promise of his resurrection to come. So Paul is telling us that the Lord's Supper, a little bit of wine and a piece of bread, is a tangible and visible pledge of our union with Christ. It highlights and shows forth the intimacy that a believer has with her Savior, has with his Savior. It highlights the vertical relationship with our God. We don't eat the pagan feasts. We eat the Lord's feast. And by it, we commune and fellowship and participate with our God. Verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Did you catch the word repeated here three times? One, one, one. This verse is about unity. Because as individual Christians are united to Christ, like spokes on a wheel, right, that are connected to that main axle, we are yoked to one another. So that our vertical communion with God spills over into horizontal communion with one another. The fellowship we have with Christ creates fellowship with one another. This morning, when we all wait and we eat at the same time and we drink at the same time, it is a tangible and visible pledge of our union with the body of Christ. It shows forth our unity. It creates our unity. Eating together is a sign in so many cultures of peace, of bonds, of friendship, of community. So the emphasis that Paul highlights here in the Lord's Supper is that it is true fellowship. It's true fellowship with God, and it is true fellowship with one another. It is one bread, symbolizing one body, that we eat together as one bread, so that when we do so, the church, as the body of Christ, is renewing our fellowship, not only with him, but with one another. We are strengthening our bonds, not only with Christ, but with one another as we eat and drink together. This, of course, has been noted by many others before, but as we look at Christianity in America and in the 21st century, it is very individual. It's just me and God and me and Jesus. And it is very internal. All right. We tend to not put much stock in the external signs of baptism and Lord's Supper and gathering together to sing and to pray and to confess. But in the Bible, our faith, our religion is communal. It is almost always together. It is liturgical. It is marked by external events, the singing, the praying, the preaching, the sacraments, partaking together, the confessing. It is what we do together as the body of Christ. So to share in a pagan meal, you can see how that would be such an offense to a relational God who has entered into fellowship with us. It is to deny fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It is to say, I would rather have fellowship with the world. To share a pagan meal is to fellowship not only with demons, it's to fellowship with those who deny any faith in God. The truth from this is that the Lord's Supper is a defining event in our life together. It is a defining event in our individual lives, but more importantly, it's a defining event in the church. There's a reason we don't send you home with the elements and say, just take them whenever you want this week, whenever you feel close to God. No, we do it together. It defines us. It renews us. It strengthens us as the body of Christ. It should be building within us a deepening fellowship and community. So how do we flee to God from idols? We flee from false worship to true fellowship. We gather with the body of Christ when it gathers. We eat and drink with the body of Christ when the church eats and drinks. We mourn together. We celebrate together. We cry together. We laugh together. This marks fleeing to God by fleeing to his people in true fellowship. We're also marked in this text by a fleeing to God in true worship. We see that in the last verse, fleeing to God in true worship. Go back at verse 22. I skipped over really the main idea here, that the Lord is jealous. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The Bible doesn't just say that God sometimes is jealous. It actually describes God as a jealous God. Now, that does not mean that God is envious or that God is petty. But it means, as one author says, that he has a righteous concern that he alone deserves human praise. The Old Testament talks about God being jealous all the time. Do you know when it always talks about it? In the context of idolatry. God is always spoken of as a jealous God in the context of idolatry. What provokes God to jealousy? Idolatry. We see it in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment against making idols. Why don't we make idols? Because God is a jealous God. We see it in Exodus 34, after the destruction of the golden calf, the idol that the people of God built to worship. And what do we read there? We read God is jealous. And the Bible says his name is jealous. We read this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. God says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. There's that same idea. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. It's not just an Old Testament idea either. There is a telling line in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where God says this, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Why should God's people not make carved images? Because God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. That's the exact language by which God is described in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where we read this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The holiness and the jealousy of God is no less true in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. That God is deeply concerned not only with who we worship, but with how we worship. We cannot worship the true God in false ways. God is not to be worshipped with image. He is images. He is not to be worshipped in ways that violate his word. So it's safe to say that some worship honors God, while other worship dishonors God. Do you want to provoke God? Well, then go worship him in any way you want and ignore what his word tells you. We can go even one step further. We can say that Christian worship can be idolatrous if it is offered in the wrong way. That God has this serious warning in his word not to worship him falsely. And if we are not careful and serious and intentional and deliberate about how we worship God, we can join in idolatry by worshiping him the wrong way. How does the Bible tell us to worship God? Well, he tells us, number one, that biblical worship is scriptural. Biblical worship is how God commands us to do it. Simply, if the Bible tells us how to worship him, that's how we do it. And if the Bible tells us, doesn't tell us what to do, then we don't do that. God commands certain things and he forbids other things. It means that our worship services, morning and evening, are full of the Bible. They are full of scripture. That scripture is read and prayed and preached and sung. That sounds and maybe feels somewhat foreign in our day. But it is, we believe, not only the historic way in which the church worships, it is the biblical way of worship. It is filled with God's word, directed by God's word. It's not only scriptural, biblical worship is also spiritual. Jesus says he is to be worshipped in John 4 in spirit and in truth. Well, where the word goes, the spirit follows. God's word and God's spirit go together. We are fools if we think we can deny God's word and still expect the presence of his spirit. We are fools to think if God's spirit goes somewhere, it is not accompanied by his word. We do not judge the spirit of God based on how the music makes us feel. We do not judge the spirit of God based on numbers or emotions. God's spirit works in real and quiet ways, convicting our hearts, giving us the gift of faith, increasing our joy, increasing our assurance, encouraging us in the fight of faith, building us up, nurturing us, pruning us at times. But where God's worship is filled with his word, we should expect his spirit to accompany it. Thirdly, biblical worship is simple, scriptural, spiritual, and it is simple. A church service that is filled with God's word and does what God says is focused on God alone, which we pray the word and sing the word and read the word and preach the word and see the word in the sacraments. That in this simple yet timeless form of worship that can be dropped into any time or place or culture, all we need is the Bible and some water and some wine and some bread, and God can be worshipped. He is a consuming fire. We worship him with reverence and awe, that we would not provoke his jealousy. Now, this does not mean we should be afraid. This does not mean we come to church trembling and hope we don't mess up or say something wrong. But it does mean that we should be serious about our worship. Because there is only one person that is giving worship. And there is only the God on high who is receiving our worship. We get it backwards when we think we come to church so that we have a worship experience for ourselves. We are actually worshiping the audience of one, and the only one we should care what they think about our worship is God. That He would be honored, that He would be glorified, that He would be enjoyed in our service of worship. Go back to that idea of a relationship between a husband and a wife. A good husband should flee any other relationships in any form or fashion, real or imagined, serious or passing. A good, loving husband flees those relationships. And the Christian is called to flee idolatry. But that's not the end of a husband's job. He is to flee from other women to his wife, to serve her, to love her, to please her, to enjoy her, to cherish her. So too are the people of God to flee to God, to serve Him, to please Him, to enjoy Him, to honor Him, to cherish Him. God's word says we do that as we join in true fellowship, as we break of bread and as we drink of the cup together. We are fellowshipping with Christ and His body. And God says we do it with true worship, worship that is according to His word. So with confidence, we gather with the saints morning and evening, Sunday by Sunday, month by month, year by year, and we sing with the saints and we pray and we listen and we confess and we eat and we drink, knowing that by it we're fleeing idols and communing with God and fellowshipping with God and participating with Christ. So for the Christians, there's only one trophy that matters. And it's not the most valuable player trophy. There's no gold or silver or bronze in the church or for the people of God. There's no most improved Christian award. There's no coaches or teachers award. There is only a participation award. And that is all that matters, isn't it? Because it's not if you participate, it's who you participate with. By grace, we are made partakers of Christ. So, dear church, flee from idols to God and worship Christ alone. Let us pray. Lord, you know the wandering attitudes of our hearts. You know that we, too, are tempted to follow our forefathers and foremothers in the church in Corinth and go down that path of idolatry and think it's not that bad, that you don't really care that much. And that you are happy with whatever we do as long as we are sincere. Lord, forgive us of creating idols in our own image, of thinking that you are like us and that you are not a holy God who is a consuming fire, who is jealous of every moment and every word and every heartbeat of our worship. Lord, how that honors us to think that you have sent your Son to die for us, to ransom us, to pay the ransom price that we might be your sons and daughters both now and forevermore. Forgive us when our fleeting hearts run to our idols. Show us what they are. Show us how we participate, how we join with the idols of the world, how we compromise the faith that we might flee those very things. But show us how we might flee to you. Give us contentment and joy in simple worship. Give us contentment and joy in fellowship with a little church that has all of its problems and all of its warts, but to gather together around your table, that sit under your word, that are transformed by your spirit, that partake of the one bread, that celebrate together the one body, that we would know that as we are strengthened with one another, as our fellowship is renewed with one another, it is renewed with Christ. And here is where we find you. And here is where we are content and at rest in you. Lord, as we leave this place tonight, we leave with hope and peace that our day has been marked by resting in Christ, that in our fellowship, in our conversation, we have indeed communed with the Lord on high. Send us forth into a world that we would not compromise, that we would be eager to flee, but send us forth with our hearts full, resting in Christ alone and worshiping Him all of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close singing about this.